Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we will continue right where we left off in this series on this swan song of the Apostle Paul. You know, I think no one would disagree that we can learn a lot through the role models that appear in everyday life. Everybody knows that there are in every life both negative and positive role models. And the Apostle Paul, in our text this morning, what he'll do is provide for us a gallery of examples from the spectrum of possibilities of those who would be worthy of emulation and those who would not be. This is the content of verses 15 through 18, which will serve as our text this morning. And that text provides for us a multicolored portrait of both failure and success, which fits squarely in the major theme of this epistle, which is all about how to persevere in the faith, how to stick to the task, particularly when the going gets tough and the task gets difficult and the winds of opposition are blowing. The apostle provides us with an up-close and personal look at an oft-overlooked dimension that's nearly always involved in finishing the race that's been set before every one of us that know the Lord. It is a key element in whether or not we will finish strong in the Lord. Now, you'll recall that the preeminent circumstances for Timothy and that first century church at Ephesus was the emergence of an historical madman named Nero. This man that had ascended to the throne was doing crazy things, to say the least, like burning Rome and blaming it on Christians, like lighting Christians on fire and using their dying bodies to illuminate his garden parties. And beyond that, Timothy's mentor, the Apostle Paul, the man that had taught him everything that he knew, is now lagging in prison, and Timothy knows full well that he very well could be next. Consequently, Paul, in his very last words in this, his swan song, is challenging Timothy to persevere, stick to the task. Ever the strategist and ingenious motivator, Paul will rehearse a litany of those who stuck with him through thick and thin, through all manner of hardship, and those that did not, providing a stimulus to faithfulness without ever directly making any commands to that specific end. So we want to wrap up this morning, chapter 1, by looking at some negative examples, which we'll find in verse 15, and then one single positive example, which gets most of the ink as the chapter closes out in verses 16 through 18. Let me raise the question, what does perseverance not look like? Well, Paul will explain that in verse 15 by way of illustration, and then he says, here's what perseverance does look like, and he'll illustrate it in verses 16 through 18. So I want to preach to you this morning then on this topic, negative and positive examples of endurance. Paul reaches deep into his own life experience, and he brings to the surface various individuals, people that both he and Timothy mutually knew, as examples of what to do and examples of what not to do. It's one of the things, beloved, that I have come to really appreciate about the Scriptures. The Scriptures hold nothing back. They tell us everything about every person that's in the Lord's service, the good, the bad, and the ugly, both the positive and the negative, holding nothing back. And here in this text, it relates to Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy, imploring him to hang in there, to not cave to fear, to stay to the task, to continue on with his calling. Now notice, if you will, verse 15, where Paul actually surfaces three negative examples. Timothy, here is what not to do. Will you notice? He says in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So we begin right where the text does there with three negative examples of those who failed to persevere for the Lord that they claimed to be serving. Let's look at these examples. First, example number one, that would be the majority of the Asian contingency that had traveled to Rome, supposedly in the support of the Apostle Paul. Most people just sort of rush right over this, verse 15 without even coming close to understanding its import. Paul says to Timothy, "This thou knowest." This was something he was convinced of and knew quite well. "Here is a fact, Timothy, that you are well aware of." It was something that the young man already had a clear perception of. Now, why is he bringing up people in Asia? Because that's where Timothy was. The thing that these people did was they noticed the wording. They turned away. They turned away from Paul and essentially his grace teaching. That's what they're turning away from. And they go back to their former state of thinking and doctrine. And then physically, that defection follows. They go back to the place of their residency, which was in Asia. Now, Timothy was well aware of this crowd emanating from what is today modern-day Turkey. In fact, he was in the capital of Asia there, which was Ephesus. Asia was it's hard to even compare it to anything today, it was a country/state which contained many of the churches that we are well familiar with, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and throw in Laodicea and Colossae and places like that, and you'll get an idea of what Asia was. And then don't miss the word all. In fact, you might even want to underline it. There is an article that you cannot see before the word all, which would suggest that Paul has specific people in mind that had defected from him. So it would appear to me that what he's saying is that he wanted Timothy to know that all of these specific Asian people that had been in Rome, that every one of them, with their so-called good intentions, they wound up being turncoats. They turned away from the apostle and away from the teaching, and they go back to Asia with their tails wagging between their legs. And Paul wanted Timothy aware of the fact that these people defected in their allegiance to Christ. He did not want them sliding back into Ephesus or any other Asian city as veritable heroes. He wanted Timothy to know that they had abandoned him, and more specifically, they had abandoned the teaching of God. May I say, friends, contrary to what many think today in America, it is a God-honoring thing to be aware of the people that have sat under grace teaching and then said, thumbs down. These people are not heroes. They will be eternal losers. This is a very interesting verse because over a decade had passed since the Apostle Paul had established the church at Ephesus, which Timothy is now the pastor of. Now, Ephesus was one of his most successful outings, but believe me, it was no picnic trying to establish this church, though it became extremely visibly successful. How do you know that? Because we have an exact accounting of how it all went down in Acts chapter 19. It says, beginning there in verse 9, that many were hardened against the gospel, at least in the initial outgoing. It says that they believed not. In fact, they weren't just passive unbelievers. They spake evil of the whole message and did it in the presence of the multitude. So Paul departs from that crowd, separates the ones who were saved, and disputes daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, if you look at all the ministries that the Apostle Paul had, the ministry that he had in Asia, which was begun on his third missionary journey, that was most likely his most prolific, his most fruitful ministry of all. We're talking about a time period when everyone that dwelt in that area heard the word of the Lord by extension of others, though it was sourced in the school of Tyrannus. That's where all of Asia Minor churches come from that we read about in the New Testament. This is what gave birth to the church at Colossae and Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Hierapolis. Many of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, they all owe their start ultimately or indirectly to the Apostle Paul's ministry and through, of course, primarily God's work through the apostle there, through the Holy Spirit. And what had happened is over a decade had passed since the establishment of the Church of Ephesus. Nero is now on the throne. And Nero officially, even in secular history, it's known that he launches the first non-Jewish formal wave of persecution against Christianity. The church had never faced anything like that before. Now, they did have persecution, but it was at the hands of unbelieving Jews. Now, for the first time, the Roman government itself has declared Christianity to be illegal. And those people paid an unbelievable price. If you stood out too much as a Christian, there was now a phenomenal price that had to be paid. So all of those that heard the gospel, who claimed to believe that gospel, and who had even traveled to Rome to be with Paul, now every last one of them, and that's why I'm emphasizing the word all, because it is emphasized in the text as well, they all had now deserted the apostle and thus deserted the gospel. That happened in just a little over 10 years. Now tell me, do you suppose that the abandonment by those that had previously helped Paul, or at least tried to, or gave lip service to, that would have been an unbelievable discouragement to the Apostle Paul? See, friends, a mature Christian will read between the lines without being guilty of eisegesis and allegorization. Nobody, I read this, and here's what I conclude. Nobody lives in a vacuum. Nobody. Our actions, or lack of action, nearly always affects somebody else besides you. This is something that very few people ever take very seriously. Namely, that it's not just all about me. Every single one of you are influencing, helping, hurting, motivating somebody else, and you're doing it for either good or evil. All of you are. Now that brings me to another thought. Are we to conclude that every single last person in Asia Minor that turned their back on Paul was unsaved and went to hell? Now, I'm convinced that no doubt there were some in that condition because they were never saved to begin with. More likely, though, what had happened is these Christians became unbelievably intimidated, as you would become had you faced these very circumstances. You can't look at somebody burning a body of a Christian hanging from a rope and not be intimidated. And they didn't want to stick out like a sore thumb, and so they simply began to subtly mask the fact that they belonged to Christ. They began to blend in with the crowd, refusing to publicly identify themselves too aggressively with the Apostle Paul. Because after all, he's in serious trouble, and he's going up in flame next. Now, friends, you may not realize this, but this phenomenon created a serious problem for the church historically, particularly during periods of extreme persecution. Because the question would inevitably arise in every local church regarding what do we do with the lapsed people that caved under the pressure and basically renounced Christ? What do we do with these people? Are they saved? Are they lost? Do we retain them in the membership? This became a major issue in church history. And the issue may never go away until Jesus comes, because it's sometimes impossible to tell who's saved and who's lost. Surely we ought to avoid an attitude that embraces the inevitability of sin as if defection were no big deal, which is what we have been prone to do in the last 100 years in contemporary Christendom. Friends, let me make this point first. Faithfulness does not have to be part of the Christian life. Faithlessness is what I meant to say. Faithlessness does not automatically have to be part of your Christian life, even though, and I say this with fear and trepidation for fear it'll be misunderstood, even though God's people in any dispensation do sometimes lapse, and we just have to live with the tension in some cases that are not so easy to discern. There is a correct doctrine that the Bible teaches. It's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It has to do with eternal security more than anything else. The mistake that's been made is equating the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints erroneously over the years, essentially with this idea of sinless perfection, of which there is no such thing. Now, we have a plethora of examples in all of the Bible of people that no doubt were saved, but simply did not continuously, all the time, 100% persevere in good works to the end of their life. Both testaments are filled with such examples. Let me just rehearse some of them with us. One, the first one I think of is Noah. Did Noah live a perfect, sinless life his whole life? Genesis 9:21 says, he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And I'll spare you what that means. Are we going to say, though, that Noah wasn't saved? That would be pretty hard to do since Hebrews 11 verse 7 puts him in the hall of faith. An even greater example is this man Lot. And I want to say right off from the get-go that there are not overwhelming amounts of Lots in the world. He's the exception, not the rule. But it does exist. How does the story of Lot end? Knowing that there may be the possibility that there are some here that are a lot like Lot, no pun intended. Lot finds himself, after he's spared from Sodom and Gomorrah, in an incestuous, drunken relationship with his two daughters. And from those unholy, ungodly unions come forth the inveterate enemies of Israel, Moabites and Ammonites, perennial enemies of the nation. Evidently, for some, you can take Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you might have a more difficult time taking Sodom and Gomorrah out of Lot. Now, should we say that Lot was unsaved? It's a very, very difficult thing to do when 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 call Lot a righteous man three times in those two verses. What was the difference? He was vexed by the wickedness that he saw around him and that how he caved into it. He was righteous positionally, but he was not living out in his behavior, his right standing before God. And the task is to discern the difference between a Lot and a Judas. There is a difference. One was vexed in his righteous spirit, while the other was not. He got vexed at the end when he knew that what he had done would not lead to a profitability for him any longer. We could stop there, but how about Moses? Did Moses perfectly live a sinless life? He did not. In fact, because of Moses' sin, he was denied entrance into the promised land, allowed only to see Canaan from a distance. So are we going to say that Moses was not saved? You have an impossible time making that argument, because when Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration and glorifies himself, Moses is right there next to him in the vision. What about Samson? Judges 16 records how he breaks his Nazarite vow, becomes intoxicated with prostitutes, and one in particular, spends then his waning days with his eyes burned out of his skull in a state of bondage until he finally kills himself along with a gang of Philistines, which the Bible describes as a final display of faith. Now, are we going to say that Samson was unsaved? Again, that would be impossible since he's recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:32. I can go on and on with David and Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat. Somebody says, all right, preacher, but all those are Old Testament people. Certainly this is not a New Testament idea, is it? Well, when you get to heaven, ask Annas, Ananias and Sapphira what it was like to be disciplined to the point of death. Then you could ask the exact same thing of the Corinthians, at least one of whose body was turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and others who died on the spot at various love feasts. The Bible says that those people are in glory. Paul calls them sanctified. In fact, he calls them saints. Our problem, friends, again, is that we use these rare examples to condone our bad behavior. And the Lord knows them that are his. I mean, why is this even possible? It's possible for the simple reason that we have right standing before God, not because of our merit. It's through grace, through favor coming our direction that we did not deserve. Not based on any work that we did prior to our salvation or based on the work that we do after salvation. And the reason people stumble over this basic issue, even though it's blatantly a biblical concept, is that they really don't understand the grace of God. And so we transfer to God constantly this idea of a works-based system. This we do unwittingly. There's people in this room that may do this. God likes me today if I'm doing good. He doesn't like me tomorrow if I'm doing bad. That's how we think. And for sure, good works have eternal significance. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is true. But those works do not relate to our standing before God, because we never got our standing before God in the first place on the basis of any merit. We do good works because of what he has done for us. Out of gratitude, we naturally want to worship God. We absolutely want to serve him. When we think even a little about what Jesus did on our behalf and the lengths he went to do it, we do not serve God because we're afraid of what he might do to us if we're not good. That's why Paul says right in this very book, and we'll get to it later, if we're faithless, he remains what? Faithful. For he cannot deny himself. So Timothy, I'm sorry I even have to remind you of this bunch of negative examples that I know of from my own very fruitful ministry. Here are a bunch of negative examples that are poor role models at best in this area of perseverance. Now, we're not done with verse 15. As we continue, the first example is all of Asia. The whole Asian contingency, they all went back. Not a one of them survived. So he actually, Paul does, mentions a couple of people by name. Yeah, and then he focuses on these, we'll call them examples 2 and 3. These people are mentioned because likely when they departed, these two guys, more than any others, broke Paul's heart, broke his spirit, affected him negatively. And he is the key to getting the gospel out into the world. And it's interesting that these two names are not mentioned any place else in the entire New Testament. Paul just kind of throws them out there and then leaves them. Apparently they were known to Timothy, though. And you can see their names. One is named Phygellus, and the other Hermogenes. Beyond that one reference, we know absolutely nothing about these two guys. So I think it's fair to conjecture that they may have been among the most unlikely and unexpected of all defections. Very much like Judas, by the way. Nobody at the upper room, when they're all saying, Lord, is it me? They all thought, maybe I'm going to be the one that's going to betray him. Nobody suspected Judas. And to everyone's shock, these two may have become somewhat of the ringleaders of the bigger defection that left Paul flat and in the dust. They turned against Paul, they turned against the Bible, they turned against the grace teaching of God, and they got others to do the same. That's exactly how the devil works. He drags others down with him. But you see, the perspective that we get on these two individuals is that they had become very close to the apostle until they finally turned tail and left him flat. Now, friends, this is not something that only happens to pastors. If you invest yourself in Christianity and in the lives of someone else, you may very well experience this also. It can happen to any faithful Christian that's sold out to the Lord, people that you confided in, people that you trusted, people that by and large present themselves to you as a confidant. And the next thing you know, they veered away from you and begin to veer away from the Bible, and they basically let you down after you invested much. In fact, in some cases, they may even stab you right in the back and make no bones about it. It's very painful when that happens. These people may be saved, they may be lost, sometimes we just don't know. When it does happen, you're so shocked that it actually happened that you forget very quickly what Jesus said in the upper room in John 13:16. Repeated again in John 15:20, that the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you too. People don't realize that Christ was a man that had feelings. We forget that very quickly. He knew what it was like to be trusting in someone who absolutely stabbed him. He was let down not just by the masses that were superficially disconnected from him, but he was let down by people that were extremely close in the inner circles. And the ultimate example, of course, was Judas. Now, we correctly villainize Judas immediately, but in doing that, we forget the close relationship that existed between Christ and Judas. You say, how do you know there was a close relationship? Because of the prophecy of Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, the Lord Jesus is omniscient, and yet he always looked at Jesus, at Judas, not as an enemy, but as someone who was a friend, yeah. Right down to the bitter end, the Lord was holding out an olive branch to Judas. And somehow Jesus was as disappointed as any person could possibly be disappointed when Judas betrayed him for a measly 30 pieces of silver. And we in America do even worse. If all of this is true and the servant is not greater than his master, then why would it not happen to Paul? Why wouldn't Phygellus or Hermogenes betray Paul? Those people who run away and don't stick with it or to it, that will one day be seen and known for exactly what they are. Spiritual defectors, whether saved or lost. These two guys right here, they go down forever as Pauline defectors and virtual enemies of the gospel. They turn away from the man of God and the teaching of God and leave him there to rot. They did him harm. And it was not forgotten by Paul. And I can guarantee you, who else won't forget it? God. If it happened to Paul, why can't it happen to you? Why can't it happen to me? Now somebody says, this is a real downer, man. I'm depressed anyway, and you're telling me all this stuff. You got anything positive to say? Well, thankfully, I actually do. Because in addition to these three sickening negative examples, the apostle closes off chapter 1 on a very strong note in verses 16 through 18, giving us one sterling example of a steady, God-honoring perseverance, which every one of us needs. Let's just read the text. It's so glorious. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. How many have ever heard that name before? Why would we want to do that? For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well, Timothy. What's so interesting to me is Paul doesn't dwell on the negative. Something I think I need to learn. How about you? He doesn't dwell on everybody in Asia in that contingency that bailed on him and the two ringleaders. He's got nothing more to say about it. Instead, he ends the chapter by focusing on a bright, shining light, and he focuses on this startling individual, Onesiphorus. What does Onesiphorus mean? See, a lot of these people that got saved, they were given new names by the church. Undoubtedly, this is one. Onesiphorus means help bringer. What a glorious help bringer. And just like the other two, we really don't know too much about this individual. I was looking at one guy I read, especially for this book, because I like what he has to say, Donald Guthrie, in both his New Testament introduction and his commentary. Guthrie points out that there is an apocryphal book that appeared called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And in this apocryphal book, which that means it's not scripture, you have this written. It says it speaks of the converts of Paul. Onesiphorus is spoken of as a convert of Paul who gave him hospitality on his first visit to Iconium. So, is that true? I have no idea. I have no idea if it's true or not. If it is, if the apocryphal text is accurate on that point, and I can't guarantee that it is, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, then we know a little bit more about this Onesiphorus. He for sure was one of Paul's personal converts. He actually played a role in practically and tangibly ministering to Paul's life very, very early in the ministry there at Ephesus. And it made a big difference. And now the apostle highlights this individual by bringing to Timothy's mind five activities and traits and or traits that were absolutely known by Timothy about this man, Onesiphorus. He becomes the hero of the story. Let's look at some of these traits and activities. There's five of them. Number one, you'll notice in verse 16, here it is. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. This man refreshed an apostle that was at the point of death from discouragement. Notice how it wasn't just Onesiphorus himself that refreshed Paul, but his entire household. In fact, only the household is mentioned here. Of which, of course, Onesiphorus was the head. Men, you are the head of your house, whether the world and society tells you you are or not. The design of God for the family is the man has been given by God the place of leadership. And I believe this, that when the man of the house moves in the right direction, that will many times have a positive consequence on his wife and his children, the whole family. In other words, they will start to think and believe the same kind of things that the head of the house is thinking and that he believes in. Now, not in every case, but many times that's the way it works. And, of course, the opposite is also true. If the man becomes rebellious toward God, what you'll discover is very quickly it contaminates the entire household, wife and kids. You see, friends, Onesiphorus was moving in the right direction. I mean, he's not throwing in the towel like everybody else in Asia had done. He is refreshing the Apostle Paul, publicly identifying with him, and his whole household is following suit. Now, that helps us explain so many verses in the Bible, like Acts 16. Where the Philippian jailer cries out in anguish of heart, what must I do to be saved? The answer comes swiftly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then we usually leave out the rest of that. How does it end? You and your household. Now, what's that talking about? Is it talking about some kind of transferred faith? In other words, if the father has it, then the whole family automatically has it. That's covenant theology, by the way. It's not talking about that because God doesn't have grandchildren. A man has standing before God based on his own faith. What it is saying is that once you, Mr. Philippian jailer, get saved, once you begin to lead your family in the right direction toward Christ, it may not be too much longer till everybody in your house responds, because God had put you in the position of authority and they recognize your headship. Essentially, the gospel is not just available to you. Your whole family can be saved too. You remember what Joshua said in Joshua 24, in verse 15 specifically. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God have mercy on the home where that's not happening, where the man is not taking the lead. I'm making a decision to serve the Lord, and that is going to naturally impact everybody else in my house and my family. And just by way of personal experience, I've seen the opposite happen. The woman gets saved, the man remains in unbelief, and the husband's salvation, if it ever comes at all, is part of a long, drawn-out, drag-out, knock-down battle. The man usually doesn't come along as quickly as she would have come along had the roles been reversed. If he was saved first and then she followed. It's very interesting to me. I don't find a lot in the Bible about what if the man is saved and the wife isn't, because it's sort of assumed in the scripture that once the man gets saved, the wife and the children are going to follow along rather a little bit more easily. What if the situation is on the other foot, though? The Bible addresses that issue specifically for those believing women in relation to their unbelieving husbands, because they're climbing an uphill battle against an authority structure that God established back in the Garden of Eden. So you have a prolonged essay on how a woman should act in the face of a rebellious husband. Paul says of this man, Onesiphorus, it wasn't just you that ministered to me. It was the whole family. In fact, many believe that by this time Onesiphorus is dead because only his household is mentioned in verse 16. But then when he was alive, Paul says, he refreshed me. What does that mean? Paul would have been in the depths of despair. And this man comes along and helps him to recover a state of cheer, of encouragement, after a time of trouble. This man, Onesiphorus, his whole family encouraged me. Did you catch this? Not a few times, many times. You mean even Paul himself needed encouragement? I guarantee if you were in his position in verse 15, and now the whole crowd and that whole area wants nothing to do with you or your Christianity, you would need encouragement too. Watching your life's work go up in smoke, at least from the human point of view, that'd be extremely depressing, would it not? And my man, Onesiphorus, he bolstered me up in the midst of a horrendous difficulty. Beloved, we in these desperate times that we're living in, and they are desperate times, and they seem to me that they're going to get worse. What we need more than anything in the body of Christ, and I might take that back because we need other things too. What we need are refreshers. Refreshers. We need encouragers. Does your life emanate refreshment and encouragement when you get around other people? Or are you a toxic being that's entered the room? Do people like being around you, or do they just immediately try to avoid you? I mean, that will tell you a little bit if you're a refresher or not. There are some people that the moment they enter the room, it's like, oh no, here comes Mr. Doomsday, Mrs. Doomsday. Everything is negative and sour, critical. Those are people that you just don't want to be around, because life is discouraging enough, is it not? Without getting further discouragement in the house of the Lord. Are you a refresher or are you toxic? Onesiphorus stood out in Paul's mind and in his life, first because he brought great refreshment to the apostle, which might have been the difference. You say, well, did that really help to spread the gospel? Absolutely it did. Absolutely it did. And he did it many, many times, and always at his own expense. Secondly, notice he was unashamed of Paul in verse 16, and was not ashamed of my chain. Onesiphorus never did what Timothy was being tempted to do. In fact, the exact same word appears back in verse 8. You see that? Let me show you that. Paul says, this man's not ashamed of my chain. It's the exact same word that you find in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But how different Onesiphorus was, not ashamed of Paul or his chains. See, friends, Paul's not only in prison, he's chained in prison. Those are not metaphorical chains. He may have had them on his hands and on his feet. I think he surely did. He might have been chained to another soldier, which happened during house arrest, or they might have had the chain attached to the wall, which is also very typical. In either case, that did not stop Onesiphorus. Brother Arnell mentioned prison ministry this morning in Sunday school. I admire guys that'll go to a prison. I've only done it twice in my life. I did it when I first came here 14 years ago, and I did it before then. And I have to admit that both times, you run this gamut of emotions from embarrassment to getting the creeps. You almost feel claustrophobic. You got to check in, and then you go through this series of steel doors that are filled with bars. And I mean, it's intimidating to go into a jail. And, you know, Onesiphorus was not intimidated. And it would have been a lot more horrible back then than it is today. In fact, that was so much the case that, thirdly, notice he proactively searches Paul out. He's not commanded to do this. He's not told to do it. Look at verse 17. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. In other words, this wasn't some half-hearted effort that he can report back and say, well, I tried. He would not return until he found him. I mean, it was something that was completely immersed in his heart. He wanted to attach himself to Paul. He wanted to be a blessing to the man of God. He wanted to minister to this man, even in his dire circumstances, in his chains. And the apostle Paul says, I know he searched for me because he found me. You know how you can tell if you really want something badly enough that's lost? You eventually find it. I wish I had a dollar for every time I said to Joetta, you know, honey, where are my car keys? And she'll say something like, well, did you look? Yeah, I looked around a little bit. She'll say, no. Did you look? You see. And she's ripping out the sofa and up the turning over drawers and everything. And you see, when she looks for the keys, it's diligent, right? It's not half-hearted. Because it's in her heart to find the keys. You know, but me sometimes, I guess I'm just so lazy, and I'd rather have her do it, I guess. But if you're searching for something diligently, you usually find it. Let me ask you a question. Does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? That's what's going on with Onesiphorus here, by the way. Or are you so focused on other interests, things that in and of themselves don't seem to be bad on the surface, but they have nothing to do with your eternal life or the Great Commission? Absolutely nothing. In fact, they're tearing you away from it. If we're honest with ourselves, it's not for the things of God, it's for these trivial things that we're most interested in. This is not true of Onesiphorus. Paul says, I was on this man's heart. He broke his back looking for me. And I know he did it diligently because he actually found me. Then there's a fourth reason why Onesiphorus is held as a positive example in verse 18. Notice, he could expect a great reward at the Bema. Verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now there's that expression again, that ubiquitous expression, on that day or in that day. In chapter 1, verse 12, it's against that day, meaning is until that day. In chapter 4, verse 8, it's at that day or on that day is the idea. And if you start tracking down this expression, in that day, when it's in this kind of a context, it's talking about glory that you'll experience with Christ himself. The phrase is used by Paul to speak eschatologically of a glorious future where we will be meeting face to face with Christ. So when Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus in that day, he's talking about the glorious future that this man has waiting for him. What does he mean in verse 18 when he says, the Lord grant unto him to find mercy from the Lord on that day? Why would a Christian need mercy? That's the logical question, right? I believe that what Paul is speaking of here is the future judgment seat of Christ. The doctrine of rewards, where the faithful Christian will be rewarded with various crowns based on his willingness to cooperate with and under the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually use the divine resources that are at his disposal. I don't have time to go through all the verses, but a crown will be given to the believer that gains mastery over the old man. The old man is not your dad, by the way. It's what you were as an unregenerate person. And now the new man, he can be eligible for the crown of rejoicing that goes to the soul winner. The crown of life that goes to the believer that endures trials unafraid. A crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. A crown of righteousness for longing for Christ to appear at any moment. And while all these rewards are for believers, not all believers get equally rewarded. All believers go to heaven, but not all believers are going to be equally rewarded. Once they arrive in heaven on that day at this future judgment seat, they will be glad that they made the investment that they did. And friends, this is the first introduction in this book of the doctrine of rewards in the book of 2 Timothy, which Paul uses as an incentive to motivate Timothy. See, Paul was the master motivator. He's not dangling hell over Timothy. That's not what he does. He knows his salvation comes from what Christ has done, not from what he has been doing. Nevertheless, I can guarantee you this much, Timothy. Serving Christ is not a bed of roses, as you well know. But you will be fully rewarded in the next life. And if you shrink back, you'll be in heaven, but you may not receive the reward that you could have had. And some believers enter, and other believers enter abundantly. Some enter and still smell the smoke on their garments. Others not. The choices that we're making right now as believers do not alter one iota our eternal destiny, which we have severed completely by the grace of God through the merits of one man. But don't think that those choices that we make every day do not have some sort of eternal ramification, because they do. They have bearing on our standing at the judgment seat of Christ, which is only for Christians. They have bearing on the authority that we will either wield or not wield as God's vessels in the millennial kingdom. That's why 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Does that sound like everybody is guaranteed some sort of reward in the next life? Certainly not an equality of rewards. You know, today we don't want to have winners and losers. I mean, we don't really want to have champions, so we give everybody a participation award. Everybody can feel like a champion that way, right? As we hurtle as a nation headlong into a massive socialism, screaming towards a Marxist, anarchist society. We're moving in this socialistic direction that thumbs down or marginalizes or lowers accomplishment. And a lot of people take this socialistic mindset and they transfer it to heaven where everybody's going to be equally rewarded. Everybody will be there if they've trusted in Christ, no doubt, because they're there by God's grace. But not will all be equally rewarded. We don't lose salvation, but we lose the intimacy that God expects us to enjoy right now. And when that happens, our fruitfulness suffers. See, that'll be the issue at the Bema. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's not a judgment for sin. The issue is, did you enjoy fellowship with me? And let me just tell you something. Unconfessed sin, friends, will destroy any hope that you have of enjoying fellowship that you have with Christ. You've got sins in your life. I have sins in my life, things that we hide under the bushel that we don't want anybody to know about, and we just go back to those sins over and over again. And every time we do, it takes us out of the enjoyment of the fellowship with Christ, which neutralizes our fellowship with him and our intimacy with him. It neutralizes our fruitfulness, and it leads to an unfavorable ruling at the Bema. So, Timothy, I want you to consider, you know him, Onesiphorus. Even the sound of that name, help bringer, doesn't that just bring a joy to your heart? I want you to be fully rewarded like he will be. And then one more thing he says, right at the end of verse 18 about Onesiphorus and what Onesiphorus did. Most likely for Paul, things which Timothy knew very well a lot about. What was so special about this man? He had a service mindset. And Timothy knew what a servant this guy was. Notice at the end of verse 18, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. You know what you actually have here? The word here is deacon. You have the plural form of the verb deacon. I got a kick out of it. Now I get angry thinking about it. Churches that I'd been in where guys wanted to be deacons so bad, they actually campaigned to be deacons because they thought it would give them power. That actually happens in churches. I'm going to be able to get to lord power over people. That's not what the word deacon means. The word deacon means servant, table waiter. And that's what service is. You know why? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, I tell you, the most greatly rewarded people in eternity will not be the pastors. I can guarantee that. I guarantee it. I am positive there will be people that will be well rewarded, way better than I will be, that just loved to serve without recognition. They just want to serve God. They don't come into church with their own theology that they want to foist on everybody else. They don't come in with a rubric that they got from some other new evangelical church that they can't wait to cram down these fundamentalist throats. They don't come in with personal agendas. They just come in and say, Lord, I just want to learn the word of God in this place. And if you are gracious and merciful enough to use me, I will be eternally grateful. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. That was Onesiphorus. What a guy. A nobody. No title, no name. He probably wasn't a deacon. He is a man of refreshment, a man not ashamed of the gospel and suffering that goes with it, a man that searched for the Apostle Paul and sought out the things of God before his own personal interests, at his own expense. A man that would be fully rewarded at the Bema, and a man that just gave himself away, literally, in service to Christ. One commentator wrote on this, I quote him, "Moral behavior is best learned by observing such commitment in others. Children learn this behavior from parents. Young Christians learn it from older Christians. Moral behavior cannot be taught merely by character-building courses in some school scholastic system. Christians must see moral commitment as a sterling example in other people. There is a lot more caught than that is taught. And part of the reason we're not seeing the level of service and all of these good qualities that we find in this man Onesiphorus is we're looking for role models, and they're none to be found." Well, I think I disagree with that last statement, because I've known many, including people in this church, that are refreshers, that are Onesiphoruses. And great will be their reward. You want in? May God help us at Calvary Baptist Church not to emulate Phygellus, not to be a Hermogenes, and all those that deserted Paul. Help me, Lord, to be an Onesiphorus and to imitate that great character. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these examples, both positive and negative. Help us to think this week about this man Onesiphorus, be that type of servant, the kind that you've called every one of us to be, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for it. Father, if there's one here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day of salvation. Help them to understand the level, the measure of their wickedness, how even thinking that they can impress you with some good work adds to the offense and puts salt into the wound. Help them to understand that Christ loved them so much that he paid the full measure of their penalty for them, and that if they'll just believe in his finished work, they will be saved. Help us to go about our way with this joy in our heart. We'll give you the glory for that too. In Jesus' name, amen.